In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. This morning I want to introduce to you a person you may not have met before. You may think you know him. You've certainly heard about him many times. In fact, you've just heard about him again in our gospel today. His name is Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. And twice each year, he's given a leading role. His annual feast day passes almost unnoticed most every year. It falls on December 21st, 4 days before Christmas. Do I need to say anything more? And the only other time during the year he's singled out for special attention is today, this Sunday, first Sunday after Easter, Thomas's Sunday. And we always hear the same lesson, the lesson from the Gospel of John, from which Thomas gets his popular name, Doubting Thomas. It recounts his first dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. And by now I think the details have become pretty familiar. The story begins in the evening of the first day of Easter. Jesus' followers, including 10 apostles, are found behind locked doors, fear of the Jews. We learn later that Thomas was the only one of the original 12 not there. And then, totally unexpectedly, Jesus appears in their midst and reveals his identity by showing them his wounded hands and his side. Then he breathes upon them, bestowing on those present the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they are forever changed. The days following, they relate their experience to Thomas, share their conviction that they have seen the Lord. Thomas was reluctant to believe only on the basis of their word. "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands," he said, "and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." He wanted more proof than hearsay. And so we come to the rest of the story for today. A week later, Thomas has joined the other apostles in that same location. This time, the doors are shut, but not locked. Apparently, they felt no longer threatened as they once did. Jesus appears once again and directs his attention immediately toward Thomas. Jesus showed him his hands and his side and then invited Thomas to inspect them, as Thomas had previously said he wished to do. But Thomas declined. He wouldn't touch those sacred scars. He needed no such proof anymore. "My Lord and my God," he proclaimed. Now, not doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. Actually, from his lips we hear the most exalted proclamation of personal faith in all of Scripture. "My Lord and my God." So what are we to think? What happened to this disciple that transformed his doubts into certain belief in the twinkling of an eye? Well, first of all, I think we have to conclude that this doubting Thomas become believing Thomas was a peculiarly fearless person, one willing to face head-on both danger and dissent, and face it alone, even if necessary. That accounts, I think, for the fact that Thomas was absent that first Easter evening. He was the only apostle who wasn't hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Where he was, we don't know. We know that he hadn't fled, because he was still in Jerusalem in the following week. He wasn't hesitant to be seen in the company of Jesus' followers. But this was nothing new. He had proven his courage just a few weeks before. Earlier, in John's Gospel, we learn that at one time Jesus had to leave Judea for the other side of the Jordan because his Jewish opponents had threatened to stone him. It was there that he learned that his good friend Lazarus had just died at his hometown of Bethany back in Judea. When Jesus declared his intention to return, almost to a man, his followers tried to dissuade him. You can't go back. But when he wouldn't be deterred, it was only Thomas who voiced his willingness to follow. He challenged the rest with the words, "Let us go that we may die with him." With these words, he went. And so did they. Fearless Thomas, from beginning to end, just the sort of companion you'd want traveling in a tough neighborhood. He was steadfast, Thomas, too, even despite his doubts. He was, after all, one of the 12 chosen by Jesus. He didn't turn back. He had no doubt many chances to do so, and it clearly wasn't for the fame or special attention. He wasn't in the inner circle. He didn't seek the spotlight. He wasn't a big talker like some. And he didn't strive for a place of special honor like others. No, he just kept keeping on, both as a witness and a faithful follower of Jesus. What did he see in Jesus? Prophet, no doubt. Charismatic teacher. But what had Jesus seen in him? Steadfast Thomas. One who wouldn't turn back when the going got tough. And he wasn't mistaken. Forthright Thomas, too. That was also likely apparent from the very beginning. There can be no doubt he spoke his mind, even if his opinion wasn't always welcome. Nothing proves that more than our lesson for today, how easy it would have been to feign belief, to keep his doubts to himself, to go along silently with the crowd, but that would have been inconsistent with his character. He was a person who could do nothing other than be honest to himself and would rather be unpopular than dissemble and just go along. The lone holdout. Steadfast Thomas. Until that is, he met the risen Christ. And so we come to transform Thomas, no longer a doubter, but now a firm believer. How did that happen? It clearly was a compelling experience. Not just someone else's words, but a moment of personal conviction. He was given proof sufficient, but not in the way he demanded, or even in the way he might have expected it. It wasn't his senses, but his spirit to which Jesus addressed his doubts. For the curious thing, it seems to me, was not Thomas's transformation, but Jesus' response to Thomas, to his reluctance to believe. He didn't rebuke him, as he had done to Peter. He didn't even reprove him, as he had done to James and John, when they asked for places of honor. He didn't challenge Thomas to change his nature, to abandon his questioning mind. Indeed, he offered Thomas his hands and his side and invited him to examine them, as Thomas said he would need to do. But by then, Thomas no longer needed to do so. He didn't need to touch the sacred wounds. The mere presence and voice of Jesus was proof enough, banishing disbelief. You see, clearly Jesus' desire for Thomas wasn't penitence and contrition, but the comfort and joy of honest belief. Living in post-Easter joy, not post-Good Friday grief. Do not doubt, but believe, he said, more an invitation than a challenge. And that suggests to me, in the kingdom of God, honest doubt is not forbidden or even discouraged. Honest doubt is not forbidden or even discouraged. Rather, it's a permissible test of faith, often a necessary test of faith, a test which leads to a deeper faith when honestly undertaken. That was the outcome of Thomas's struggle. What proof he thought he needed was left behind. A greater confirmation was the certainty of the living Christ standing before him, addressing him by name. A personal encounter, that's what convinced him. From that moment, there was no going back. Does that say anything to us? Should it mean anything to us? Jesus' final comments give us the answer. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have come to believe. That's who we can be. That's who we are, in fact, if we understand how Thomas is uniquely our apostle. Our apostle in these very doubt-filled and skeptical times. I think there's one other fact about Thomas which points us in that direction. Several times in Scripture, he's identified as Thomas Didymus, the twin. But we're given no indication who this person was who might have been Thomas's twin. We're told about brothers Andrew and Peter, brothers James and John, but no indication at all who Thomas's twin might be, either brother or sister. So why should it merit comment? Why should this be a fundamental fact of his identity? I think there's reason to believe it's a deeply meaningful spiritual relationship, one which transcends familial nearness and shared genetic inheritance. Who's his twin? We're his twin, or at least we're meant to be, in both temperament and experience. Just as Thomas was, we were absent from those post-Easter encounters. We have to trust in the testimony of others who were there. We are subject to doubts too, especially in our uniquely skeptical age. Disbelief is in the air we breathe. Question everything, withhold belief, demand proof, verify. View of the world very, very familiar to Thomas. But this was no impediment to a firm and unshakable faith. And it need not be for us either, we who are spiritual kin to Thomas in a very personal way. We have heard the evidence of others. We've been urged to believe on the strength of their conviction. But it would be so encouraging to have a little more assurance. And that's, I believe, why Thomas's example is so very important. We know that we needn't be left out. We too can know the reality of the risen Christ. Not as mere opinion, but as a compelling encounter of our own. The witness of Holy Scripture is a precious gift. History and traditions of the church give invaluable guidance along the way, but something more is needed, I think. for the resurrection to be more than a debatable historical fact, a personal encounter. That's what we seek. And after such an encounter, the reality of the risen Christ isn't speculation, it's a certainty. That's the proof that Thomas was given. That's the proof that I have been given too. I also had an experience sufficient for me to proclaim him my Lord and my God. There's no other credible way to explain the fact that I'm standing here before you today. But that's a story for another day. So what about Thomas? Fearless Thomas, steadfast Thomas, forthright Thomas, transformed Thomas, where did he end up? Well, tradition holds that in the first century, he traveled to the Indian subcontinent and there established the Martoma Church, an ancient Christian tradition which still exists in India today. And not only there, but around the world, wherever the Indian diaspora has spread. Was Thomas truly its founder? That may or may not be. But this I do know, we can still find in his witness a powerful example of intellectual integrity and courageous faith. I hope you know him a little bit better now. And you don't have to go to India to find him. After all, he's not foreign, he's family.